All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be mature, brought to completion, and to every good work. Our desire every time we open the scriptures is to seek to find the voice of God speaking to us in personal ways that address life as it really is. And today is no exception. I'm reading for you from the letter John wrote, titled 1 John, located toward the end of your New Testament. John wrote three letters in this order that they appear in our Bibles, and today I'm reading from the second chapter of 1 John, and then we'll pick up three verses out of chapter 4. May we stand together for the reading of God's Word. 1 John 2, beginning at verse 15. Do not love the world, nor the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, and the lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life, is not from the Father, but is from the world. The world is passing away, and also its lusts. But the one who does the will of God lives forever. Children, it is the last hour. And just as you heard that Antichrist is coming, even now, many Antichrists have appeared. From this we know that it is the last hour. Chapter 4, verse 1. Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. And every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of the Antichrist, of which you have heard that it is coming, and now it is already in the world. May God be honored in our reading and the preaching and then the living out of his word. You may be seated. Before this time of worship and with our offering, join me for a few moments of prayer, please. Be our vision, Father, in this day in which the world has lost its way. In the morass and chaos of our times, give us a clear vision of our roles as your men and women on this planet. Saying one thing to one person and something altogether different to someone else. Give us the kind of vision it takes to see beyond our own immediate world and to understand you're leading others in ways you have never led us. Enable us to affirm them, direct their steps clearly, our Father. We think of Mark and Priscilla and how we love them and how grateful we are for the roles they have filled among us, and we are so excited for their future. Thank you for giving them the vision to broaden their world and to step into a scene that is, for them, unfamiliar. Be for them a vision of direction at that school. Use Mark in unique ways, and Priscilla as well. Encourage them in the journey that will take them from here to there. Help them in the midst of the move not to lose sight of the direction to which you have called them. continue to use them effectively. Be our vision, Father, as a church, so that we know clearly how we are to serve you. Homes represented here, lives being touched, single as well as married, older as well as younger, teenagers as well as those in the midst of their graduate school studies, and so many in careers. Be our vision for our ministries. There are so many represented here. Sing through those who use their voices for your glory, and play beautiful music through those who are gifted with instruments. Be the vision of our lives in the arts as well as in the sciences of our day. May we step away from the demands and the deadlines of our times in a moment like this, and may we be lost as we have just sung in worship and love and praise. Your word is truth, and may it be sounding today as few other truths are sounded. May we hear what you are saying. May we take it personally. Deliver us from hoping someone else will hear what's being said, but rather accepting what you're saying to us directly. And guide then through those words into decisions as you give discernment to live as we should. Be our vision, Lord of our hearts, as we give now to you from your abundant provisions to us, and use these funds strictly for your glory and purposes. We ask it in the name of Jesus, our vision and Savior. Everyone said, amen. Don't you just sometimes shake your head and wonder, what on earth is going on? What on earth is happening in this world? We've come upon tough times. And when I say that, you're immediately going to think economics. And of course, that is a part of it, but that certainly isn't all of it. That isn't even most of it. What really concerns any well-informed believer is the insidious nature of the erosion of our times. That's what's going on. That's what we find impossible to get our arms around. It's even difficult to find a chunk big enough to pull away and chew on long enough to make sense out of it. Well-informed believers certainly should not be surprised that our times have turned in this direction. Jesus himself, during his earthly ministry, predicted such times as these. He told us there would be days of tribulation. Many would fall away. He warned of betrayal and hatred and murder and vice. He stated that lawlessness would not only occur, it would increase. That many false prophets would arise, and most people's love would grow cold. So when this is happening, why should we be surprised? As Jesus left the earth and turned the torch of responsibility over to his apostles, they picked it up and ran with it. They spoke boldly. They wrote forcefully. None more so than the Apostle Paul, who saved some of his most strategic stories and challenges for a friend named Timothy, who would take up the torch from him. He said to Timothy, "The Spirit makes it clear that as time goes on, some are going to give up on the faith and chase after demonic illusions." What a statement. And before he is beheaded, Paul leaves these words to Timothy. Don't be naive. There are difficult times ahead as the end approaches. People are going to be, and then he gives a litany of our times. They're going to be self-absorbed, money-hungry, self-promoting, profane, contemptuous of parents. They're going to be crude and coarse, unbending, slanderers, impulsively wild, savage, cynical, treacherous, ruthless, bloated windbags, addicted to lust and allergic to God. So writes Eugene Peterson in The Message as he renders 2 Timothy 3:1-5. It's nothing to surprise us then when we read what we read and see what we see and hear what we hear. I was so moved by all of this that in the last time we were together and looking over the section of Scripture that we're looking at again today, I felt not enough was said by way of application. Now, normally, you who are a part of our ministry know that we'll go from verse to verse and take the section of Scripture and then work our way through the words and the unfolding of the narrative and then draw the application. Today, it seems a good day for me to pull away from that style and approach the same passage in another way. I've decided to look at the things like the world and Antichrist and our times through the perspective of the 21st century so that you will see how relevant Scripture really is. When John the Apostle says, don't love the world or the things in the world, he really understood what our times would be like as he wrote of the last days. In fact, 6 times in 3 verses, 15, 16, and 17, the term cosmos appears. The system, the world system that is headed by Satan, that leaves God out, that is hostile to Christ and Holy Scripture. That's the world. That's what you're not to love. Now, difficulty is that's the world in which we live. That's what characterizes our times. I am not a witch hunter. I don't see the devil behind every bush. But you need to know there is a conspiracy going on. There is an invisible war being waged. If you don't see that, you will be hopelessly confused. Under God's permissive will, this world is running its wicked course, filled with lust of the flesh and lust of the eyes and the boastful pride of life, and all under the guidance of the one he allows to have his way for a while, even Satan. In fact, John writes in verse 18 that it is the last hour, and just as you heard, Antichrist is coming. I believe that is a reference to a real individual, a person, a powerful, persuasive, tyrannical, brutal, brilliant individual who will come holding out empty words of hope to the gullible, signing a peace treaty in the Mideast to settle that eternal conflict, and sucking the attention and the adoration of this gullible world under his influence. Antichrist is coming. Well, all sorts of people have been suggested to fit into the identity of Antichrist. David Jeremiah, in a fine book written recently titled, What in the World is Going On?, writes this. The very word Antichrist sends a shudder through the hearts of Christians. All have heard and read of him, though his identity is not revealed. Many names have been suggested. When you Google who is Antichrist, you get about 1.5 million hits. I would add, and the list goes on and on. I don't know who he is, but we do know what he will be. But that right now is not my major concern. My major concern is the balance of verse 18. Even now, many antichrists have appeared. From this, we know that it is the last hour. And again, in chapter 4 of this same letter, verse 3, every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of the Antichrist, of which you have heard that it, that is the spirit, is coming and now is already in the world. Let's understand this many antichrists. First, the word anti can mean one of two things, obviously, against. So the spirit of Antichrist will be a spirit that works against the person, the work, the plan of Christ. Anti also can mean instead of. So it could be a reference to a counterfeit Christ. Someone who comes on the scene offering hope and answers and solutions, energized by the adversary himself and having his way and sway over this world that has lost its way. Antichrist, against Christ, instead of Christ, the pseudo-Christs, of which there are many. And we know by this that it is the last hour. I've spent a great deal of time preparing for this message, and I would ask for your concentrated attention for the next few minutes. Don't let your mind wander. There is one thing for sure, and that is the enemy of our souls does not want you either to hear or to take seriously what I'm going to be saying. Without in any way calling attention to myself, my desire is to make you aware of what is occurring in the day in which we live, what is changing, where it seems to be leading. Before we analyze that further, I want you to go from here back to a rather unknown section of the scriptures, 1 Chronicles chapter 12. Will you go there, please? Those ancient books run in this order: Kings, Samuel, and then Kings, and then Chronicles. Locate 1 Chronicles. There are two books, but this is the first book of Chronicles, chapter 12, and we'll look at just one verse. Verse 32. The context of 1 Chronicles 12 would be the days of battle when Israel was fighting for its existence. This would be in the days of David, and then later would be other kings. In the midst of the fight, in the midst of David's desire to bring order and direction in the chaotic world of Israel, God raised up a small body of men called the Sons of Issachar, 1232. Of the Sons of Issachar, men who understood the times with knowledge of what Israel should do, their chiefs were 200, and all their kinsmen were at their command. It's a small cadre of warriors, but courageous and, as we shall see, discerning and decisive. Steve Farrar does a fine job with the men of Issachar in his book titled Standing Tall. I quote from Steve's book. The men of Issachar had discernment. He understood their times. The men of Issachar had direction. They had a knowledge of what Israel should do. Farrar continues, they saw what others didn't see. They looked behind the physical events and circumstances and realized there were spiritual forces influencing the conditions of the nation. That's why the men of Issachar were so valuable. They had discernment. They could stare a hole right through the obvious and see what wasn't obvious. Because of their discernment, they were then able to offer direction. They understood their culture and the forces at work behind the scenes. Because of that, they knew what Israel should do. I'm honest when I say that I would wish that there would be raised out of our ranks at Stonebriar Community Church, sons and daughters of Issachar. I would pray that God would cause a number of you, of us, to become people of discernment in our times, people with the courage to see what is really happening, and then to operate our lives based on what we know our nation ought to do. My words are not designed to be political in direction, though they certainly would include that world that has such an impact on our times. My words have to do with the politics of our day, the morality of our day, the directionless, hopeless morass of the great majority of those who live in these United States, to say nothing of those around the world. My hope is that as a result of a message like this, you will gain some discernment where you have put things on neutral. You will put your mind back in gear. So you will literally be engaged in what will be an answer for our times rather than simply swept along with the problems of our day. It will not be easy. It is never easy to think for yourself. It is never easy to act among the minority. But I urge you, sons and daughters of Issachar, to see what is occurring and then to play your part in doing what ought to be done. Let me share with you now three troubling changes as I witness the world in which we find ourselves. I've given you an outline with room there to write. And even though you may not normally do this in a church service, I'd like you to do this. I'd like you to write down some of the things you hear. Find a pen and move along with us. Even in my own lifetime, I have witnessed three very troubling changes. Many of you could speak for me with the same conviction. The first of the three is this: the blurring of the line between right and wrong. The blurring of the line that separates truth from error. Why, we are in such a weird time. How dare anyone call anything wrong, huh? What a strange time in which to live. I can't speak for some of you who are younger or even some older, but I can tell you the home in which I was raised, it was clear what was wrong. And it was made clear what would happen when you did what was wrong. Consequences would follow. Such wrong was verified in the pulpits of my earlier years. What was wrong with our times was stood for by many of those who operated their lives in Congress. What was wrong was stated openly even in some of the media of my early years. Clearly, there was a difference. There was a level of morality that was considered appropriate, and then there was a level where it moved to inappropriate, and the line was clearly marked. We are watching a move from a wholesome standard of morality to a wholesale and undiscerning emphasis on tolerance. Common sense is being replaced with political correctness. Criminals are being defended more passionately than victims. Calling virtually anything wrong marks you as bigoted and prejudiced. Standing against same-sex marriage means that you are intolerant and a homophobic, and you are out of touch. You have no right to say those things about that, even though Scripture clearly states it is wrong. Being pro-life sets you apart as one who is anti-women, narrow-minded, and lacking compassion. Are you kidding? No, I'm not kidding. Promoting abstinence as the best method for birth control and for preparation for a wholesome and healthy marriage, you just don't get it. You're made to look stupid and foolish. Why? Because there's a blurring of the line between what is right and what is wrong. And God help you, many of you, even in your own companies, if you let the convictions be known. There's another change that's occurring these days that is troubling, and that is the growing ignorance of biblical knowledge. The growing ignorance of biblical knowledge. There was a time, even in my lifetime, when theological thinking and biblical understanding and doctrinal truth became our guide for living. If the Scripture said it and it therefore became truth for us at the time, then that was our guide. If Scripture addressed it, that's where we started. If Scripture stated it, that's what we believed. Politicians, as well as educators, quoted frequently from the Scriptures. Prayer was a part of every classroom in my elementary school years. No one ever thought of it as being inappropriate. Presidents quoted from the Bible, its pastors stood and spoke in favor of Holy Scripture, and they took the Scriptures literally, and they taught the Scriptures forcefully. Pulpits were known for a strong doctrine and a commitment to biblical exposition. Now there's a famine in the land, writes the prophet Amos. A famine not for bread or a thirst for water, but for hearing the words of the Lord. Heartbreaking. Now churches are entertainment centers where people are made to feel good about themselves. Woodrow Kroll, in his work Back to the Bible, writes, "When the church becomes an entertainment center, Bible literacy is an early casualty. People go away from the event with a smile on their faces, but a void in their lives." Let's face it, men and women, unless you are unusual, you know less about the Bible than your grandparents knew. You stand less often for scriptural principles if you were raised right than your own parents did. You may be an exception. You may be already among the sons of Issachar. You probably are not. Most aren't. The biblical ignorance is at times heartbreaking. Dr. Gary Burge, longtime professor of New Testament at Wheaton College, noted a deficiency in the entering students when it came to biblical knowledge. And I quote from his work recorded in Christianity Today. "For the last 4 years, the Bible and theology department at Wheaton has studied the biblical and theological literacy of incoming freshmen. These students are intellectually ambitious and spiritually passionate. They represent almost every Protestant denomination and virtually every state in the country. Most come from strong evangelical churches and possess a long history of personal devotion and Christian involvement. By that he means regular church attendance, youth group activities, camps, mission projects, so forth. They use the Bible regularly, but curiously, they don't know its stories. The Bible has become a springboard for personal piety, but not a book to be studied, taken seriously, and read regularly. When asked to complete a test in which a series of biblical events must be placed in order, our students returned surprising results. 1/3 of our freshmen could not put the following in order: Abraham, the Old Testament prophets, the death of Christ, and Pentecost. 1/2 of our students could not sequence Moses in Egypt, Isaac's birth, Saul's death, and Judah's exile. 1/3 of our incoming students could not identify Matthew as an apostle from the list of New Testament names. When asked to locate the Bible book supplying a given story, 1/3 could not find Paul's travels in Acts. 1/2 did not know the Christmas story was recorded in Matthew, that the Passover story was in Exodus. The results of the test he gave were shocking. The average grade was 50 to 55 out of 100. When these students were polled, their responses gave a dramatic picture of ignorance. Fully 80% could not place Moses, Adam, David, Solomon, and Abraham in chronological order. Only 15% could place in order the major events in the life of Jesus and Paul's life. Only 20% knew to look to Acts to find the story of Paul's travels. 60% could locate the Exodus story, but only 33% could find the Sermon on the Mount in the New Testament, and 80% did not know where to find the Lord's Prayer. That's your children. That's my children and grandchildren. That's incoming freshmen in a good evangelical school. All of us have watched The Tonight Show with Jay Leno, even though we don't tell many people. It's on NBC after the late news, and some of it's really hilarious. Much of it is coarse and crude. One of the bits that Leno does is hilarious, at least it would be if it weren't so tragic. He goes out on the street to ask questions to unsuspecting passersby about the Bible. You watch some of them. Questions are not hard. In fact, they're designed to be easy. That's where the laughs come in. Leno asks with a twinkle in his eye, "Name one of the Ten Commandments." After a long pause, one man said, "God helps those who help themselves." Everybody laughs. Leno asked another, "Can you name one of the apostles?" Nobody could name one. So he said, "Okay, can you name the four Beatles?" Immediately, "George, Paul, John, Ringo." The crowd cheers. Leno moves on to another victim and says, "Let me ask you a few questions about the Bible." Answer, "Uh-oh, I don't know much about the Bible." Leno asked, "Well, can you tell me, according to the Bible, who was swallowed by a great fish?" Answer, "Pinocchio." Doesn't have a clue. There's a change in biblical knowledge, and let me tell you, almost as a prophet now, if you lack biblical knowledge, you are sunk. If you think you're going to survive these times with any sense of victory in your life, you're sunk. You are at the mercy of whoever comes as that persuasive leader to say, "Follow me. I'll line your pockets. I'll give you a job. I'll provide you with a future. just go my way. There's a third. There's a third concern of mine. It's a change in our day. And that is the intensifying embrace of postmodernism. The intensifying embrace of postmodernism. The result of this is that we have clearly shifted from, hear this, from a Christian era to a post-Christian era. I remember when we used to say this about Great Britain. I now say this about the United States of America, the land I love, a land I have served my country to help protect. But we are in a post-Christian swamp. And we have postmodernism to thank for that. Instead of life being interpreted honestly, it is now interpreted emotionally. Instead of the real being real, it is now distorted, and virtual reality has taken charge. And the younger generation prefers virtual reality. The reality bores them. We've changed our thinking based from objective instruction on the truth of Holy Scripture to the subjective secular thinking based squarely on humanism, where self is always predominant. Need a good definition? Let's see if I can hammer one out for you for postmodernism. Perhaps a description would be better than a definition. Postmodernism thrives on chaos. It desires to destroy all moral criteria and replace it with no criteria. It seeks a world in which everything is relative, where there is no truth and perception alone is reality. Since God's eternal truth has no place in such a world, with the rise of postmodernism, we've witnessed a commensurate decline in biblical knowledge. What makes it especially interesting is the way it has evolved. Get this. Postmodernism began in the rarefied atmosphere of the academic literary community. It soon flowed into, from the erudite eggheads in academia to virtually everyone in any position of leadership. It has morphed from the halls of academia to the halls of Congress, to the halls of local public schools, to the halls and rooms of our private homes. We're now shot through with this philosophy of thinking. Make no mistake about it, it is both insidious and it is subtle. No big time announcement will ever be made in a company. We are now embracing postmodernism. It doesn't come in like that. It comes like a thief in the night. The greatest tragedy of all is that the evangelical church of the 21st century has capitulated. The evangelical church now, it seems, has begun to buy into this way of thinking. Francis Schaeffer told us it would happen back in his day. I quote from his words, "Here is the great evangelical disaster. The failure of the evangelical world to stand for truth as truth. There is only one word for this, namely accommodation. The evangelical church has accommodated to the world spirit of the age," unquote. So we need to clarify it further, and to do that, I've broken every homiletical rule and given you places for 10 things. Who ever remembers 10 things? Well, sons and daughters of Issachar, don't mind being given 10 guidelines. Let me help make you aware of what we're dealing with, and we'll knock them out one after another. Here we go. None of them is attractive. None of them will make you feel good. Number one, no authority is valid. No authority is valid. Who are you to tell me what to believe? So there's no respect for authority. No authority is valid. Number two, no rules are valid. So make up your own mind regarding whatever seems right or wrong, and then obey those things you feel are right for you. If it feels right, do it. Began in the 60s and has really taken its whole new shape in the 80s, 90s, and into the 21st century. No rules are valid. Three, style is more important than substance. Style is more important than substance. So image or appearance is what's real, not substance. As one of the former presidents said in one of his unguarded moments, what does character have to do with being the president? You think? Not to me, and if I don't think it's important, it isn't important. The man would say, style is more important than substance. Number four, morality is a matter of choice. It's okay if you want to live that way. I mean, it's okay for you. That's great. That's great. Wonderful. I even know parents that let the son and his live in the same house, under the same roof, back in the back bedroom. So if it's okay, if that's what they feel like they should do, give me a break. Number five. The cardinal virtue is tolerance. The cardinal virtue is tolerance. And here's the catch. So you must validate everyone's beliefs. Man, you can't be intolerant. Perhaps the most intolerant of all individuals who ever lived was the person of Jesus Christ. That's why they crucified him. The religious people hated him because he didn't tolerate their nonsense. At the same time, he was winsome. What a remarkable balance. Cardinal virtue is tolerance. Number six, words have no inherent meaning. Words have no inherent meaning. So true communication is impossible. I delivered this message earlier today in our first morning worship service. I had a scientist come to see me, come walk up front to talk to me. He said, I just want to thank you about what you said regarding words. My world is a world of words. Words carry weight or they carry nothing. I'm watching the significance of words fade. Evidence is based on words. Decisions based on the right words. Instruction to our children based on words. If they have no inherent meaning, they're the building block of communication, then nothing has inherent meaning. I feel to give you a wonderful quote. I want to go back and do that. Vaclav Havel made this statement. We live in the postmodern world where everything is possible and almost nothing is certain. Very true statement. Number seven, the Western culture is oppressive. Our Western culture is oppressive, which means logic is out and mysticism is in. Democracy is out and however you feel about it is in. Objective truth is out and spiritism is in. Who are we in the Western culture to think we have some kind of corner on what is right and best? Number eight, the line between truth and entertainment is removed. Between truth and entertainment. So guess what? Hollywood is as good a source of truth as the Bible. Quote some celebrity, you got it, baby. There you have it. She said it. Man, look at her. He's a celebrity. The line between truth and entertainment is removed. Number nine, images and fantasy reflect reality. Images and fantasy now reflect reality. Look at the video games. Filled with images and fantasy. filled with violence. That's reality. So why should we be surprised that kids load up rifles and walk through halls of high schools? They watch it all the time on their video games. Therefore, art has lost all meaning to the serious thinker. What serious thinker? Finally, what you believe is right, so do anything to achieve your goals. I know you can write that down quickly, but I hope you hear what I've just said. What you believe is right, so do anything you need to achieve your goal. You feel wronged? You've been oppressed? Kill your opponent. Wipe him out. Terrorism makes all the sense in the world. Who are they to tell us what to do? You can kidnap a missionary or bomb an embassy and sleep well that night. It's acceptable to retaliate any way you wish if you feel wronged, because what you believe is right. I return to where I was a few moments ago, and I'm through. Sons of Issachar, daughters of Issachar, may I urge you to begin with to cultivate discernment. It's how you're going to survive. Discernment will keep you from being deceived and duped and disillusioned. Discernment will tell you this is leading to a bad conclusion. I'm stopping that. I'm not going there. Our children aren't going to go there. Discernment will keep you from being deceived. Second, direction. That is, knowing what Israel ought to do. Remember the sons of Issachar. Direction will result in hard decisions. Make them first for yourself and then for your family. I said to Zab again, we've come upon tough times. The tough news, it's even worse than that, is they're going to get a lot tougher, especially for people who determine to live upstream rather than floating down. But may I remind you that deception is on the loose. Unless you're aware of it, you'll be led right down that primrose path. Cynthia and I, in our last visit to Israel, spent a little more time than usual at the Yad Vashem Museum. If you ever go to Israel, don't miss the Yad Vashem Museum. It's the museum in honor of those who were killed in the Holocaust. It is a stark piece of architecture that stands into the gray skies. The building itself is drab gray on purpose. You will worm your way up and down long aisles where you will see life-size pictures of hollow-eyed individuals, not knowing exactly what was in front of them or where they were headed. When you get to the end of the museum, you go into the room of remembrance, and it is notebook after 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 notebook of shelves filled with the names, handwritten, names written by the Nazis of the Jews who were killed, as if they were proud to record every name. How could it be? How could that happen? They even have preserved the iron sign that hung over the entrance of Dachau. Work makes you free, it reads in German. But that wasn't the most eloquent thing I saw. By the way, it's the only museum I've ever seen with more exits than entrances. Most people can't go all the way through it. Some collapse. If you're not weeping by the end, you're not getting the message. It is heart-rending. But what stood out was a statement made in one of the official documents that was passed around to all of those who were leading the camps. Listen to it. Quote, "The camp's law is that those going to their death should be deceived until the end." Deceived until the end. Let's bow our heads together. Serious words. So much to think about. I know you care. You wouldn't be here. You wouldn't be listening if you didn't care. But it is so easy to be swept along. When we started this church, I remember saying to a very few circle of friends, could we just have a church that's done right? And we have for these 10 and a half years slugged it out to do it right. Made mistakes? Of course we have. I'm telling you, we have fought for survival. We are on the minority among churches. We're not the only one, you know that, but we're one of them. I can't tell you how valuable your prayers are to Cynthia and me, to our elders, as we are determined to slug it out, whatever it takes. Now, what's more important is how you determine to live your life. I urge you to read less of the newspaper and the periodicals and read more of your Bible. I urge you to become a serious student of the Scriptures. Take them seriously. Teach them to your young. Read them as couples, as singles. Let the Scriptures be your guide. It'll do amazing things as it helps you live in a world that has lost its way. If you've never trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ, today you understand what you're dealing with. You don't have the kind of strength it takes to overcome this stuff. You're doing well to survive economically. So spiritually, what you need is power from within. And it starts with being cleansed. Christ does that for you. Right where you're sitting right now, you can trust Him. Release your will to His. Take His gift in return. You'll begin a process of discernment and decision like you've never known before. Let us help you go there. Contact us. That's why we're here. Lord God, in this day and in this age, I pray that you will raise up sons and daughters of Issachar who understand their times and know what this country ought to do. May we not be weary in well-doing. May we not lose heart in the midst of feeling outnumbered and intimidated. May we understand that it is truth that sets us free. It is your love that holds us close, but it is truth that frees us. Keep us, our Father, in your will, walking in your Spirit, lest we be swept into the tide that leads to Antichrist. I ask this in the name of Christ, our Savior. All the sons and daughters of Issachar said. Amen. Everybody said? Amen. Amen. Amen.
The preceding message, The Disturbing Realities of Our Times, and the sound recording were copyrighted in 2009 by Charles R. Swindoll, Inc. All rights are reserved worldwide. Duplication of copyrighted material for commercial use is strictly prohibited.